How preposterous is it that you would pretend in your mind that you are future kings, governors, rulers, presidents, premiers, prime ministers, that you are recipients of a promise from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that you are going to sit on a throne or the equivalent thereof, that you will be a prince, a judge, a priest, a leader, a ruler in the kingdom of God Almighty on this good green earth. What a preposterous suggestion. And how utterly stupid it seems to me and meaningless that in all of the centuries that have gone by, that fabulous message that is so clear that nearly leaps off the pages of the Bible has been turned into a soul factory where people who go to funerals weep over the cadaver of a departed loved one and think his soul is up in heaven. And if that's true, God doesn't need any promises to anyone to be a prince, a ruler, a king, a premier, a prime minister, or a judge. Because there's no one to judge, no one to rule, no one over whom to be king. When was the last time you heard of a revolution where the would-be revolutionaries who were planning for this gigantic change in government and were working as hard as they knew how with a dynamic, fabulous would-be ruler of a new government, and they were taking his message out into the byroads and the hinterlands, and they were saying he's going to be king one day. And then just at the last moment, when they had all in readiness and the message had spread to the furthest reaches of the earth, they all snuck away and hid out and let nature take its course. Chaos is occurring. The Battle of Armageddon is occurring. Giant plagues are falling from heaven. World War III is underway. Nuclear bombs have turned everything from New York to Baghdad into glass. Hundreds of millions of people have died. But the people who were the would-be revolutionaries, who were preaching the message of the coming kingdom and the government of God, have snuck away into a cave, and there they are, peering out. How much sense does that make to anyone? I'd like to tell you a little bit about that because, you know, there's an awful lot of frustration and confusion going on as a what could have been a very great and a very viable and a very wonderful church organization, which could have been rocking the world back on its heels by now and could have been on literally hundreds of television stations, could have probably owned our own satellite network by now and should have, has instead disintegrated, written a strange little chapter of history, which is really a unique, and there is no hyper-superlative above that. Unique is unique. It's not more or most unique. It is unique. Chapter in all of history, that being that a group which was designated as a cult, which had come up with ideas that Christmas and Easter and Halloween are pagan, that the weekly Sabbath ought to be kept like all Jews and like Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists and all the other Sabbatarian organizations there are, that tithing is still a law of God, that the clean and unclean meats that were specified even back when Noah was ushering seven clean and only one pair of the unclean into the ark, superseded and actually antedated by thousands of years the ceremonial laws of Leviticus, and that we should not eat shellfish and pork. And all these ideas about the family and about divorce and desertion and abandonment and all these ideas about homosexuality and one man and one woman and a father and a mother and their respective places in the family and children who were brought up in the fear of God and to respect and obey their father and mother. How about a church organization that preached all of these and many other factors, including that we are a part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, that is the original colonists and much of America, including even those days of the fantastic emigration from all of Central Europe, where those who were Manasseh were being held in the various nations, whether it was Germany or whether it was Holland or in the potato famine of Ireland. And we think of Irish Americans and people say, oh, I'm Scotch, Irish, and Dutch. Well, I should say I'm Scotch, Irish, and Dutch, because Scotch is a liquor and Scot is a person from Scotland, but they put it the other way. And they say, I'm Scotch, Irish, and Dutch, you know, and because people think we came from Europe. And so here was an organization, my father before me and I, who for decades would say, write for your free copy of a booklet called The United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy. Based upon that understanding, back in the 1950s, when I first started on radio in 1957, and I was full-time in 1958, I don't know how many thousands of times I offered that booklet, how many thousands of times I stood up before live audiences, sometimes numbering up to 8, 10, 11, and 15,000 people, and said, the last chapter of European history has not been written. The Berlin Wall is going to come down. Berlin will be reunited. Germany will be reunited. Eastern European countries are going to come out from behind the Iron Curtain, and I named them, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania. The moment Karol Wojtyla acceded to the so-called Geheilige Stuhl and became the new pope, I knew, and I told the people down in Jekyll Island in 1978, that he was going to be instrumental in prying loose Poland and Eastern Europe from the grip of the Soviet Union. That happened. Eastern Europe is out from behind the Iron Curtain. Europe has united. They now have a single currency. You know, when that occurred, when my two sons who were here with me today, Mark and David, and I hastily went over to Germany and the wall was coming down and we took some of the implements that we had and borrowed and got from a hardware store and helped to knock it down and came home with a suitcase full of chips from the wall. We saw the greatest celebration that I've ever witnessed, people just gleefully holding a banana they'd never seen before and going back and forth through Checkpoint Charlie or over Charlottenstrasse. And the East Germans were gaily coming around and being handed out food and fruit and even a little bit of money from the West German government. And freedom was in the air and segments of the wall were coming down and some of the East German border guards were selling their caps and their epaulettes and their badges and even their uniform jackets or even giving them away. And here was Germany being reunited in 1989. And it is amazing to me that after all those decades of saying that was going to happen, that a United States of Europe is going to become a third power bloc in the world, that is going to supersede Soviet Union, Russia, and arbitrate between East and West, that it's the big superpower of the future. After that happened, only one newspaper in Houston, Texas, bothered to call me and said, weren't you saying something like this was going to happen? And so, of course, I told him, well, yes, I was, and I filled him in on it. And as I said in my opening comments, if we presume to hold to the promises of the Word of God, Jesus Christ said, and he promised us, and it leaps off the page of the Bible, to him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Did he mean what he said? No one's going to accuse Jesus Christ of lying. All they do is say he was a confused young man that didn't know the meaning of his ministry, didn't know who he was and why he was here, and he was searching for his identity all the time. Well, no, he was the Son of God. He knew exactly who he was. And time again, he said, as he said to the Jews, nearly got himself killed, before Abraham was, I am. And when he prayed to his father, he said, and now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. Remember? In the final prayer before he was taken out to die on the stake. He knew exactly who he was. And with a part of that brilliant mind, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he had a power of recollection which could go back and transcend all of history and remember what it was like even in pre-creation days when he was with God the Father and there wasn't any world. And when he was the spokesman, as you read in the first chapter of John, who said, let there be light, and there was light. Let the dry land appear, and the dry land appeared. And created man in his own image, and said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, because the divine Elohim, the name Elohim, is a plural word that means more than one. That's why Christ said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And the Father has given me what I should speak and what I should say. I go unto the Father, and when I go, I will send the other Comforter. He said, when you pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven. That's because he is the Father of those whom he begets with his Spirit. My dad was my dad because he was my dad. If God's Holy Spirit begets you as a child of God, you are God's child, and he is your literal Father. It's not merely a hypothetical spiritual title that some theologian came up with and said, wouldn't it be nice if we use familial language with regard to Christianity because we'll be brothers and sisters, and the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, and God is the Father, and Christ is the Son. He revealed himself as the Son of God and showed that God was his Father. The Father is greater than I, he said. I go to the Father, he said. When we cry, Abba, Father, we're supposed to mean it, and it's supposed to be real. It's supposed to be an acknowledgement of the fact that Almighty God can and will beget new spiritual creatures. The simplicity of the truth of God, as I said, is so plain and so simple it seems to just leap off the pages of the Bible at you, unless you've got some would-be Holy Joe or Sky Pilot there to twist it all around out of shape and interpret it into some different meaning to where it doesn't mean exactly what it says in the Word of God. The first chapter of John, the entire chapter, read in the same way you would read a book, a magazine, or a newspaper, without anyone to misinterpret it, is absolutely deadly to most of the doctrines of a lot of mainstream fundamental religion, because it acknowledges that the God of the Old Testament, who said, "Let there be light," who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, who called Abraham, and who spoke out of a burning bush to Moses, is the one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth.
If you're gaining some insight from the message you're hearing, just wait till you get this tape, God's Personal Dealings with Man. We'll also send the current 21st Century Watch. It's today's news in the light of Bible prophecy. Both will be sent free if you call 903-561-7070.
Since that is so, it devastates the concept that he came to do away with the very law that he himself wrote. But they will not preach it. They will avoid it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth so inspired those young men, and they were young, and I've talked about this time and again, and I'll rehearse it just a little bit, because we tend to think of them as ancient, elderly, stooped, old gray-bearded men with a shepherd's crook and probably open-toed sandals and an old dragging robe standing around and looking beatific off into the vision of the future somewhere, and musty, dusty, way back then and there. Well, where are you right now? You are right here in this old clapboard, tongue and groove, unpainted, turn-of-the-century church in Huntsville, Alabama. You are here and now. This is real. Well, to them, it was here and now. It wasn't then and there. They weren't thinking all the time, well, I'm going to die, and then it's going to come the second, third, fourth, ninth century, the 10th century. Leo is going to declare himself infallible. Dark Ages, Renaissance, Industrial Revolution. Then we'll come along with the Hundred Years' War. Then we'll have Britain splitting away because of a divorce situation with Henry VIII from the Pope. And then we'll have the Anglican Church. And then after that, we'll come to the Industrial Revolution. Finally, we'll have World War I, then World War II, and then Korea, and then Vietnam. And then someday, I'll get resurrected. But I'm going to go my way as an old patriarch. Goodbye, world, you know, and lay me down to sleep. And I'll come back someday, and they say, Peter, Paul, James, John. They didn't think that way. Every single time Jesus Christ did something that was inspiring and a fabulous miracle, whether it was the playful way in which Peter said, Lord, bid me to come unto you, when he was walking across the water, and Peter took a few steps and walked out there and couldn't believe it, began to look down at the water, how am I doing this, and began to doubt and began to sink, save me, I'm going to drown. And Christ grabbed him by the arm and said, why did you doubt? But the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, the cornucopia basket that never seemed to be depleted, they had to be looking in there, where did that fish come from? I thought he just broke that one and gave it out. There's another fish in there. The people were so inspired and excited. On both of those occasions, they literally came up to Christ and wanted to grab him. They wanted to put him on their shoulders, and they wanted to sing a marching song as they went down from the 10 towns of the Decapolis and entered Jerusalem. They wanted to, right then and there, just like a huge political rally, put their champion on their shoulders and march on the headquarters, on the Capitol, throw out the Romans, kick out the Sanhedrin, get rid of the Pharisees, Essenes, and Sadducees, put Jesus Christ on his throne where he belonged, and restore what? A church? No. The greater Davidian, greater Solomonic kingdom of Israel. He was asked in the first chapter of Luke, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was the question they asked. They didn't say, will you at this time assume us up to heaven with you? Is the rapture about to occur? Will you take our souls to heaven when you go? None of that. Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? What does that show went on in their mind? You know, probably because you've read it time and again, what happened to the Last Supper. Christ is very heavy with his deep awareness. He knew exactly what was awaiting him. He went out and flung himself headlong on the ground on the Mount of Olives later on three different times, and with his face pressed into the earth, showed us the balanced approach to escapism and said, if it is your will and if it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done and not mine. He didn't focus on escapism the way some people do. He didn't focus on a place of safety. He didn't focus upon preservation of his physical life. If the Apostle Paul had done that, he could not have been as he was, probably standing there speaking directly to Caesar Nero when the lions attacked him in the Colosseum. Peter couldn't have been led away to be crucified upside down. Polycarp couldn't have been burnt at the stake, burnt alive. James, the brother of John, wouldn't have been beheaded by the huge sword. John the Baptist, all of them. They weren't thinking about escapism. They were thinking about the job they had to do. Imagine it then, the scene at the Last Supper. The disciples are there around him. He is very heavy. He makes a statement he did. It's enough. They're going to count me as a crook anyway, so two swords are plenty. That, the scripture would be fulfilled, that he would be counted among the transgressors. That's all he really meant by that. Him that has a cloak, let him sell it and buy a sword. Lord, here are two. Because Peter carried that sword his whole life. Until I think he threw it away when he went back to Jerusalem to begin the work that God had told him he had to do. So here they are having supped, and there was some wine at the meal. They didn't overindulge. But they probably had a glass of wine or so because wine was present. And a part of the wine was separately blessed and passed among them. Drink ye all of it because this is my blood shed in the new covenant, the new testament for all of you. And what do they argue about? You remember? What was the argument about? Who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom? When? 2,000 some odd years from then? No. The next few days. Jerusalem was filled with thousands of people from all over the world. The diaspora always came on a pilgrimage at the great annual holy day. This was the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. What had he done only recently? Well, two times in his ministry, not once. Once very early in the ministry and once later on, just before the triumphal march, he had gone into the temple and he had chased out the money changers, turned over their tables. You've got all these coin clippers running around in their grubby hands on the dusty floor grabbing the coins. He's tipped over the doves' cages. They're flying around inside. The cattle are bleating and lowing and baa and all this horrible mess. He's got a cat of nine tails he made out of cords. He's, get out of here, you dumb beast. And he's cleansing the temple. It's supposed to be a house of prayer and you made it into a den of thieves. If you had been there to witness that, what would you think? I'd think he's taking charge. This is real. He's using power. He's using dynamism here. He's using authority. I mean, he's not in charge of the temple. The Sadducees are. He doesn't collect that stuff in the treasury. The Sadducees do. He's not over there selling the doves for them to shed their blood and those bullocks and the goats and the little calves and so on. These other people are. And because it was a trilingual area and because people came from countries all over the world and they had all kinds of coinage, the coins had to be exchanged, and the money changers were taking their clip, and of course they were a bunch of cheats and crooks. And so he was cleansing the temple, a violent act. He did it twice. In the triumphal march, if you'd have been there, what would you have thought? I'll tell you what I would have thought. If I'd have seen the young man that I knew had had the power to literally stand outside a tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth, and I saw a man that had been dead for 4 days and four nights, stumble out wrapped in grave's clothes, absolutely blind. Here, unwrap him and let him loose. I'd have seen that happen. If I'd have seen a cornucopia basket feed 5,000 on one occasion and 4,000 on another occasion, if I'd have seen a man walk on water, if I'd have seen a man walk up to a deaf person, I've got a deaf son right here in the room. And that's why I knew exactly what Christ did when he walked up to the deaf and dumb and he looked at him and he put his fingers in his ears And then he pulled his fingers out, and then he turned and he spit. And that was communicating to a deaf mute who had never heard a word in his life, you're going to feel something loosen in your mouth, and I want you to spit it out. And you're going to have your ears opened. Ephrata, open, be opened. And the deaf and the dumb heard and spoke. He walked into the temple one time, and it was a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are looking at him. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? Now, do you imagine, you talk about a religious nitpicking fanatic. I mean, someone that thinks that the act of healing and releasing someone is a sin because it is the Sabbath. They've made the Sabbath into a repressive yoke of burden, grievous burdens to be borne. They won't lift one of their own hands, he said. And he, looking about, as it said, with anger, said, reach out your hand. I mean, that hand just straightened on out, and the man was so blessed, and everybody was joyous. Here were young men who 3.5 years of their lives had been up and down the length and breadth of that nation, had been over the Syro-Phoenician seacoast. They had seen demoniacs. They saw a little child come up with the parents, one of the demon to be cast out, and the mother was just beside herself and said, oftentimes he will be thrown into a fire. The demon is trying to kill the child, thrown into the water, thrown into the fire, trying to destroy this little child. And Jesus Christ cast the demon out with his word. And time and again, those that were demoniacs were brought to him, and it would cast them out. And one time, a saucy, snotty, and that's the tone that they oftentimes take, demon, was sassing him a little. I know who you are, Jesus, thou Son of God, because demons always recognize Jesus Christ. And so the person in whom the demon was, Christ loved. But the demon he cast out because he had compassion on people who were so afflicted, and they were. People were afflicted with demons. All these things these men had seen, 3.5 years. They'd seen his bedclothes empty at 4 a.m. in the morning and realized he'd gone up on the hill and was up there praying and crying and pouring out his heart to God time and time and time again. They knew that here was a man of steel. Here was a man of abstemiousness. Here was a man in great self-control. Here was a man that was utterly bereft of any kind of gluttony. But because he was known to put his head back and laugh, because he was able to sit at a meal with a group of sinners, because he let a woman who was a whore and a harlot come and actually weep and wash his feet with the tears that were streaming down her eyes with her own hair. And a Pharisee said if he knew what kind of a woman that was, he wouldn't let her touch him. Well, I've come to call sinners to repentance and not the righteous, he said. And he asked Simon about the forgiveness. Remember that? Who do you suppose he would forgive? Why, to him that owed the greatest. And so he gave him that analogy. They'd seen it all, seen all of this, and they had to understand the tremendous person that he was. And they had to believe in what they thought was a cause, which was here and now, in my lifetime, right now.
If you're gaining some insight from the message you're hearing, just wait till you get this tape, God's Personal Dealings with Man. We'll also send the current 21st Century Watch. It's today's news in the light of Bible prophecy. Both will be sent free if you call 903-561-7070.
Every one of those Passover periods, they must have thought, this is it. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they must have thought, surely this is it. At the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, they must have thought, this is the time. Now, the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, if I'd have been there, and I know exactly where that little escarpment is, and right now there are a group of old sarcophagi on that one hill outside the wall up above the brook Kidron. And they were walking up that narrow winding road on this foal that no man had ever ridden, and they put blankets down on it. He was sitting on it, and they began to break palm fronds out of the trees, and they took their garments because they were not going, it was kind of like a game, and they were not going to let a single hoof of that colt fall on that rocky soil. And so as the colt walked on them, they would pick the ones up, and they would run up to the front, and they had a kind of a chain going there. And as it kept going closer and closer, they began to chant. And they said, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, Jerusalem, behold, your king. That was the shout. They were trying to get the attention of the people peering down over the wall. Crowds began to gather. Your king is coming. And they didn't mean that this is a religious, it sure will make a nice painting. This is not a religious exercise. This is an overthrow of government. This is the march on Jerusalem. He's taking over. That's what they thought. You'd have thought that if you'd have been there. And I'd have thought that if I'd have been there. Now, did they feel that there was any presumptuousness in the fact that this man had called them? What do you suppose Peter felt? He was married. He had children. And Jesus had come earlier and appeared to some of the disciples of John the Baptist. So Andrew came and told Peter, "We have found Messiah ben David. We have found the Messiah. Come with me." And he went to a woodcutter's shack. And there was Jesus sitting there. And he said, "I know who you are. You're Peter." He named him Simon. You're going to be called Pebble or Petros, a rock, a stone, rocky from now on. And then it was much later on that he came back and found them at their nets and said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishermen of men." But he had known them before and he knew their dad and mom. He knew them as a he knew them as a family. He knew the kind of people they were. And so one by one, he called them. Matthew Levi, who was sitting at custom, who was actually one of the dealers. He would be like a CPA, but he was an honest one. And if he hadn't been all of his life, he repented. We know that he had that background. We know that Luke was a physician. He dealt with herbs and poultices and the kinds of medicines that were extant at that time. So fishermen, men that worked with their hands. One physician who was literate and took notes, and we have his writing right here in the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Levi, a customs keeper. We have his book called Matthew, written in 55 AD, about the same time as 1 Thessalonians, the first two writings of the New Testament. And here were these young men in their 20s and 30s, some of them married. Peter's wife's mother, you know, was sick, and Jesus healed her. And they had a group of the ladies that went in company, including even Christ's own mother from time to time. She was there when one of Jesus' sisters was being married. And that was at Cana in Galilee. There's no way that wasn't a member of the family. You don't have Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, saying to all his servants, "Whatsoever he tells you, do it." She was in charge. And Jesus said, "Woman," it was a title of respect. It doesn't mean woman in the way we would say it today. But "lady, you're out of line. It isn't my time yet. If I do this, it's going to cause a lot of speculation. Nevertheless, servants, you do whatever he tells you." "All right, take those huge jars out there and fill them up." Something like 240 gallons. No wonder they called him a drunken wine bibber. There's a lot of thought he disappeared around the corner and drank one of them all by himself, I guess, because that's the way people are in this world. But the disciples saw all of this. You got to relate to the experiences that they underwent for 3 1/2 solid years and the awe in which they held this man.
Tune in next time for the conclusion of this presentation by Garner Ted Armstrong. But call right now for your free copy of God's Personal Dealings with Man and 21st Century Watch. Both will be sent free of charge when you call 903-561-7070.
They were committed, but just how committed? Well, we learn how committed they were when they were faced with the same thing he was faced with.